Good to see you. Thanks, Ken. I probably could have gotten it myself, but I feel more important when somebody else brings me my table. So, thanks. Good to see you this morning. We are kicking off a new series called The Making of a Leader. The Making of a Leader, all about the life of one of the greatest leaders in the Old Testament, King David. But I want to ask you a question. Please don't answer out loud. This is my time. But to think about, what makes a great leader? What really makes a great leader? There's a pastor, a well-known author and Christian leader named John Maxwell. He's written a lot of books on the subject of leadership. And one thing he's famous for saying over and again is leadership is influence, nothing more, nothing less. And the idea behind that is you might not be the boss at your job, but if you have influence over the people that you work with, you are a leader, even if you don't have that title. His point, on the other hand, too, is you could be the boss and have the title, but if nobody's following you, you're not leading anybody. You have no influence. There's 12 people I'm going to put on the screen, and I'm going to ask you, what do these 12 people have in common? I'll tell you what it is. Don't answer me out loud. Once again, rhetorical. These 12 people, people like Mark Zuckerberg, the guy who gave us Facebook. There's some political leaders up there. You've got Vladimir Putin, Kim Jong-un. You've got entertainers up there. And people that are religious leader up there. You've got people that are, you know, popular for different reasons. But all 12 of these people are on Time Magazine's top 100 list of most influential people in the world in 2016. And what we learn from just, this is a sample of that list. I try to pick people you'd recognize by their face. We see in this list that being a leader, having influence over a great number of people in the world, isn't always necessarily a good thing. Just pick your person on that list up there that applies to, or people. We can lead people for good or bad reasons, but what really makes a person a great leader, a godly leader, the leader that God would want them to be? Because I'm here to tell you at the beginning of our series that if you are a Christian, then Jesus has called you to be an influence in the world around you, to be a leader in the world around you. He said this about his followers in Matthew 15. Jesus is speaking. He says, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden." He says it's the job of the church, it's the job of Christ followers to be the leaders of the world, to influence the world for good. You might be a team leader at your job. You might be a teacher of students. You may be a parent or a grandparent, or maybe a ministry leader here or a small group host around the church. Or you may be none of those things and have no title of leadership. But if you know Jesus, God has planted you in a world around people who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And he's called you to influence them, to lead them to know Christ. And so this series that we're kicking off, Making of a Leader, we're going to look at the life of King David, ancestor of Jesus himself. And today's message is entitled, The Right Stuff. The Right Stuff. And we're actually kicking off this week with David's predecessor, King Saul. He was the first king in Israel. This is going to help us set up the stage for David's life. It also gives Randy an opportunity to talk about David first in session two. So that's fine, Randy. You stuck me with the guy before David in this series about David. I hope you're getting this on the podcast right now, Randy. Okay. That's our senior pastor, if you're visiting, who's on vacation and left me with a series about David, part one, not about David. There's a reason. Saul's life will set up the stage for David's life, but Saul is a stark contrast to the type of leader that David is going to be. What we're going to see is Saul seemed to have all the right stuff to be a great leader. You're going to see this as we dig into the text today. But he missed what was most important, something that David is going to have and God can work with. And that's what we're going to find out here as we kick off our series. So open with me, will you, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we are going to jump right in. I'm getting there myself. I have a nasty habit of not being prepared to go where I tell you to go. Pastor should be able to do this, right? There. Not this guy. All right, here we go. So we're going to dig in right in verse 1. This is going to set up the scene for us for this whole chapter as we work through the fall of Saul together. So let's take a look. And when we get to yellow print, that's your cue to help me out. This is going to help us together interact a little bit with the text and also help underline some important things that we need to discuss as we move along. So the chapter, 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, it opens like this. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord." Listen now to the message from the Lord. This is taking place just over 1,000 years before Christ, before Jesus was born. There was this man, Samuel. He was a prophet, but also the last judge leading the people in Israel. All right, but the people, they wanted a king. They wanted a king like all the nations around them. God was supposed to be their king, and the judge would be kind of God's hero that he would use. But they wanted a real king, just like the other nations, a real king, because God wasn't a real king. Well, Samuel went to the Lord, and he said, "God, what should I do about this?" And God said, "Give the people what they want. Warn them, but if they say, 'Yep, we want a king,' then give them what they want." And so God gave them Saul. He was a tall, strong, handsome, and yet actually pretty humble guy, at least to begin with. He was a great warrior. He led Israel's army to victory. And he even received a special dose of the Holy Spirit that came on him. He was anointed by God himself. And he was officially installed as king, and Israel could not be happier. We've got the right guy with all the right stuff, taller than everybody else in the room, so therefore he should lead something. But then it all went south. You see, Saul, two chapters before where we pick up, he displayed incredible arrogance, impatience, and a lack of trust for the Lord. As a result of that, you can read about that in chapter 13. As a result, Samuel was sent by the Lord to come to him, and he pronounced that Saul would be the first and last king in his family over Israel. He would not have a dynasty. Now, Samuel comes to Saul again, the king, and he reminds him that, hey, it was God who called you to this position of leadership. God put you here, Saul. And he has something for you to do. So that's where we're kicking off here, all right? And then it goes on like this. This is the task that Saul is to obey. We pick up in verse 2, and it reads, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt." It goes on. "Now go, help me out, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them." Do not spare them. "Put to death," listen to this, "put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Man, what those donkeys do? "Totally wipe them out," the Lord says. These Amalekites, to give you a little background, you may think, man, what does God have against them? Well, they were a terror to the world around them. I mean, they were a plague on not just Israel, but all the people around them.
at that time. But they especially hated Israel and Israel's God. They would they attacked them when they came out of the wilderness. We read that in the passage, but it didn't stop there. As Israel set up shop in the promised land, the Amalekites continued to be a plague on them, ravaging them, stealing from them, burning certain settlements of theirs to the ground, murdering them, taking their women. Here's just a few examples in Judges, the book of Judges. We've got in Judges chapter 3, it says, the Amalekites went and defeated Israel. They took possession of the city of palms. And then some generations later in Judges 6, we have in verse 3, whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They just burn down and pillage and ravage what Israel would plant. And then generations later, in Judges 10, the Amalekites oppressed you, and you cried out to me. These guys were a thorn in the side of Israel and all the people around them. They were altogether wicked. No good was going to come from these people ever again. And so God declared, he actually declared through Moses generations earlier. This is a couple hundred years earlier. This is what God said to the people right before they went into the land that they live in now, where Saul is king. This is what he said through Moses. He said, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. God knew this day was coming, and now it is here. And God came to Saul and he said, wipe them out. Now, before we go on, I do realize that this passage brings up some questions about genocide, about holy war. What does the Bible teach on these things? Well, I want to point you to our podcast today. I think, what a cop-out, Chris. No. We don't have time to anchor down here with that question right now, but I made sure that, and Josh put these up there, who manages our podcast, Josh Mangus. He put up our series that we did back in 2012. It was called, Is God a Cosmic Tyrant? And it asked some tough questions. This is one of them that we dealt with for an entire message in that series. Whole series is fantastic. But look at part 5, is your God genocidal? It's passages like this that would give a critic, you know, reason to ask that question. Or really even us. That's an honest question. And so there's real good answers for that, and I encourage you to check out that podcast if you're still wrestling with that after today's message. But I will say for now that the Bible teaches God loves all people. He loves all nations. Jesus died for all people. Israel is supposed to be a light to all nations. He loves all people. And yet, as creator, the Bible teaches that it's God's prerogative to judge any nation. Because he's our holy, righteous judge, our God. It is his prerogative. Jesus is going to do this ultimately when he returns. He'll judge the nations in justice. God did this in a global way with the flood when he judged the world because it had become altogether wicked. And God knew in his infinite knowledge that no good was going to come of this anymore. God even judges Israel. When Israel turns away from God, he allows Assyria to come in and wipe them out in the north. He allows Babylon to come in and wipe them out in the south. God is the creator. And so it is, while it's not our prerogative to make that kind of decision, it is his. In this particular time, with these particular people, God has called the Israelites to be his instrument of judgment. And so Saul gathers his troops together. As you read on in the passage, you would see that Saul is gathering his troops together, and they camp out, they set out around the main hub of where the Amalekites have their base, where their king is. Really, they're more of a traveling people, a little more nomadic, but they had a little space for their king that was set up. And so they're encamped around there, and there's this other group that lives there called the Kenites. Not these Kenites. That's Ken Leslie's sons. But like I suppose is true of these guys, the Kenites that we read about in 1 Samuel 15 are very smart because Saul says, Kenites, we're here to bring God's judgment on the Amalekites, and you're really close by. We're going to give you a couple minutes to get out of the way, and they do. They're like, yep, go ahead, Israel. Get in there.
and do what the Lord said. So the Kenites, like these Kenites, are quite smart. They get out of the way, and then we have the attack. So we'll pick it up in verse 7 if you're in your Bible. It goes like this. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And all his people he totally destroyed by the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle. Uh-oh. The fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good, they saved all those things. Help me out here. They were unwilling to destroy completely. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, all the sick animals, all the three-legged sheep, those they totally wiped out like the Lord said. No problem. They got rid of the trash. Oh, man. Saul done messed up. Saul, God said, and I'm quoting here. In fact, I'll show you the quote just because it was so long ago, like 3.5 minutes ago that we heard this. God said, go attack the Amalekites, totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Do not spare them. Now, it isn't like Saul had a moral conflict with, well, what about the women and the children? No, he had no problem wiping out the women and the children. Maybe we would have sympathized with that a little bit, but no, he has no problem killing them. Of all the people he spares, when God said don't spare anybody, he spares their king, the one who's running, who's ruling these wicked people. And God said, destroy everything they've got. But what are they beyond that? It says, look at this. It says that everything that was good, all the good spoils, all the good stuff in the land, whatever was good, these they were unwilling to completely destroy. God said, wipe them out. And they said, well, we'll wipe them out. But I mean, you know, if it benefits us, maybe we'll make a buck along the way. Oh, man. This is not going to end well for Saul. So let's pick up after this. Samuel now gets a word from the Lord. It says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Help me out. I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. God regrets. He's sorrowful. He's sorry that he made Saul the king, because Saul has disobeyed him. And Samuel, it says, was angry and he cried out to the Lord all that night. He can't sleep. In this moment, guys, in chapter 15 and following, we're about to see how God goes from being for Saul to being against him. He changes from being for Saul to being against him. Well, actually, doesn't God not change? Why would God change his mind? That sounds like something God doesn't do. Well, no, it's clear here in the text. He says, I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me. Saul actually did the changing. It's like, imagine riding your bike on a very windy day. You're out, you're riding your bike. This guy, lady, I forgot if it was a guy or a woman that I put up there. This lady is riding her bike and evidently trying to keep the rain out, but the wind is blowing her umbrella. So imagine you're riding your bike and the wind is at your back, and it's great, right? Because you're riding faster than you've ever ridden before. I mean, the wind is propelling you forward. Life is good. You're like, man, I could join the Iron Man. You know, I'm going so fast right now. But then you decide to turn. For whatever reason, now it's time to go home, right? So you turn, now the wind is against you. Now it's hard. Now you're working for, you know, every rotation of the pedal because this wind that was helping you so much when it was at your back is now against you. Now, of course, the wind hasn't changed. You've changed. Or if I were riding a bike, I've changed. Well, that's what's happened here with Saul. The Lord was at his back propelling him forward. But Saul has turned away from me, says the Lord.
Before he turned away, God was for him, but now he's against him, and it grieves the Lord. He says, I'm grieving over this. I'm sorrowful over this. I didn't want this. I'm not happy about this, but Saul has changed. He's gone against my direction for his life. And Samuel's angry too. He can't get any sleep that night. He says he's crying out to the Lord all night and wrestling with this anger over Saul because they loved Saul. They love this man. Well, Samuel now needs to go deliver the bad news. So let's continue together in the text. It says, early in the morning, after this restless night of wrestling with his anger and with the Lord's judgment over Saul, Samuel got up and he went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor. Ooh. And then has turned and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel's having this restless night, realizing the terrible consequence of Saul's disobedience. The Lord has turned against him, but back where Saul is, he's parading around like a champion. He's parading around like everything's awesome right now. Look at this. I beat an enemy of Israel. I've got their king in chains. I brought all this good stuff back. We're going to have a big giant party with all of these you know, fat cows and stuff that we get to sacrifice and then eat and have a good big party to celebrate that God is for me. God is for me. You know what? I'm even going to build a statue to me. Let's build a statue to me. So he's building up this monument to himself, bringing glory to himself, thinking everything is going wonderfully. He goes to Gilgal. Gilgal, is everybody familiar with Gilgal? I don't need to explain that, right? I'm kidding. I didn't remember where Gilgal was until I looked in the commentary preparing. No, Gilgal, that is where Saul was two chapters ago. I mentioned that he's already disappointed the Lord. He's been told that his line is cut off with him as far as his kingly line, that he won't have a son to take the throne. Or his son won't be able to take the throne. That happened in Gilgal. And specifically, he did a sacrifice that he shouldn't be doing in Gilgal. And now he's going down to Gilgal, and I wonder if it's because he's thinking, oh man, you know, if I go to Gilgal where I got rejected by the Lord here about my monarchy, and I go in and I show him, look, I did your command just like you asked, and I brought back all of these goats and rams and stuff, and we're going to sacrifice them. Maybe I can pay enough expensive sacrifice that God's totally going to brush this earlier discretion under the rug, and maybe my son will get to be king. Maybe he's thinking that as he's going to Gilgal, but he is deluded. He's deluded. So Samuel finally reaches him. Look at what it says here. It says, when Samuel reaches him, Saul said, this is Saul talking to Samuel. He's in such a good mood. He thinks everything is going peachy right now. Saul says, the Lord bless you. Help me out. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, well, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? You didn't have that many sheep last time I was here. What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? And it goes on. Saul answers, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to go sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Enough. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me. Saul replies, yeah, what? Shoot. Tell me. Saul really thinks that things are going well for him. Saul really thinks that he did well. And when Samuel comes to him, he lies to him. He just lies. He says, oh, I totally carried it out completely. You know, we're having this big party because I was so good at obeying the Lord. We're having this big party to me. We raised a monument about how good I am at obeying the Lord. But he gets busted right then and there. Why do I hear these sheep?
Where are they from, Saul? Oh, those are the Amalekite sheep that were supposed to be completely destroyed. Notice he says it was the soldiers who did it. He's like, oh, the sheep and the cat. Yeah, Samuel, what happened was, that's how you know somebody's about to lie. What happened was the soldiers brought them up. But no, verse 9, you can look at it. It says Saul and his men spared the king. Saul and his men were unwilling to completely destroy these things. But now he gets in front of the prophet of the Lord here, and he says, oh, no, no. He defers the blame. It was the soldiers. And an even bigger slap in the face with this, as he says, oh, and by the way, it was all to sacrifice to your God. You know how much he likes a good sacrifice. So that's what it was really for. This was a good thing. We humans love to shift blame, don't we? I see it with my kids. I can pick on them because they're back in the kids' ministry. Can't say, hey, Dad, why are you talking about me? But I see it in my own life. We all do it. We all shift blame to other people. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. You think I'm bad, Lord. Look at the person sitting in the row right next to me. And we shift blame to God, don't we? We say, well, God, maybe if you had been a little clearer with what you wanted me to do. Or God, maybe if your rules hadn't been so hard to follow, then I could have done what you wanted me to do. This is nothing new. It didn't start with Saul or start with us. Adam and Eve did this in the garden. Do you remember that? When God showed up after they rebelled against God, they sinned, they ate that fruit from the tree they were told not to eat from. And God shows up and he says, did you eat this? This is the very first sin. And the very first sin we as people tried to cover it up by shifting the blame. Did you eat the fruit, Adam? And Adam says, oh, the woman that you made gave me some fruit and she was naked, so I ate it. Because I'm a man. Not my fault at all, God. He blames the closest person to him, the only person at the time, and he even blames God. He said, it's kind of your fault, God, for making this woman right here. You think, what a pig. Adam, well, I get that, but Eve does the same thing. So God turns his gaze to Eve, and he's like, is this true about what Adam's saying? And Eve says, it was the snake. The snake said that I should eat this. The snake, you know, the creature you made, God. We shift blame. But you know what God says to us when we try to do it? We think everybody's guilty but ourselves in our own eyes. You know, oh yeah, I made a few mistakes, but I'm not a bad person. But God says, like Samuel does to Saul, he says, enough. Enough with the excuses, enough with the shifting of the blame, enough with your dumb, deluded explanations. Let's get to the bottom of this. But Saul's like a politician here. And he just doubles down. Look at this. Samuel says this to Saul as the passage goes on. He says, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, his people. This is what God gave to you. And he sent you on a mission. And this is what he said, just so we're clear, Saul. Go completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the sight of the Lord? It says Saul was small in his own eyes. Well, that I mentioned earlier, he was a pretty humble guy. He even lacked some confidence. He wondered, could I do a good job as king? And that was, I think, kind of admirable there at the beginning. You know, he was worried about the responsibility at that point. But, you know, God gave him everything he needed. And he excelled in so many ways. He became confident, charming, a great military leader. But the one thing that Saul cannot seem to do, after even being scolded about this in the past, just two chapters earlier, one thing he can't seem to do is simply obey the God who called him to this position.
Saul cares more about his reputation among the people. What do my guys think if I don't let them steal a couple of sheep and cattle to feed their families later? Send them in to do this task, they might rebel on me. He cares more about his reputation. He cares more about his personal glory. Let's put up this giant monument to myself. And he exchanges obedience to the Lord for all of this other stuff. And like a crazy American politician, despite Samuel's instant fact-checking from the Lord, Saul just won't own up to it. Look at this. This is his response to that. But I did obey the Lord! Saul! Samuel is a prophet of God, hearing directly from the Lord who exists outside of time and space and knows everything, and he just told you exactly what you did wrong, and you still double down. I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. And the soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. He's like a stubborn child. We're like, does he actually believe what he's saying? Have you ever been like, just, you know you're being lied to, and you're like, why aren't you just telling me the truth? Have you ever been in that situation? You could throw up a hand for that. Don't like look at the person who did that to you, but they're probably your kids anyways. Like a stubborn child, he doubles down, and he even adds to the fact that he spared Agag. That hasn't actually been talked about yet. He didn't admit to it yet, but he puts it in there with the list of charges. And he thinks that he can offer this sacrifice. He's not learning his lesson. He got in trouble because of this bad sacrifice he did. Two chapters later, he's doing the same stinking thing again in the same darn place. And so this is how Samuel replies to him. He says this. It says, but Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to the... Okay, you did all this for a sacrifice to God. That's what you're going to hide behind, your religiosity here. All right. What's more pleasing to the Lord, Saul? Your burnt offerings and sacrifices or your obedience to his voice? Listen, he says, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. He goes on to say, rebellion, it's as sinful as witchcraft. When you disobey the Lord, you might as well be practicing witchcraft. You're rebelling. It's sin. Sin is sin. Your stubbornness is as bad as worshiping idols, Samuel says. And so, help me out, because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Saul rebelled against God, sparing Agag and the best of the spoils, and he doubles down in his stubbornness. He's unwilling to humble himself and confess, but instead he tries to justify it by pretending that, you know, he's so religiously holy. He's wearing his Sunday best. He's lifting his hands way up in church. He's forwarding all the Christian memes. So he must be doing God's will. But it's all worthless because of his wicked disobedience and his stubborn pride. This leads to our main idea today. It's the only thing that I asked for you to write on your outline this morning. There's no 3 points to go with it. It's incredibly simple, but it is terribly profound. It is terribly important. So write this down, guys. The main idea in this passage is this: leading others begins with obeying God. Leading others begins with obeying God. God says to Saul, I called you to be the leader of my people. You were tall, handsome, strong, a great warrior. I gave you my Holy Spirit and the crown and an army and the wind of God at your back to propel you forward in everything you did. Your job, Saul, your only job over everything else was to obey me, the God who put you here for a reason. And you didn't. And you didn't again. And you didn't again. And you won't repent. And you won't turn back to me. Christian, you are called by God to be a leader in this world, to have a real influence for God's kingdom in the world around you, at your job, in your family, in your school, in your neighborhood, everywhere God sends you throughout the week. You are called to lead and have influence. You may have a charismatic charm about you, you may not. You may have a high IQ, you may not. But God gives you everything you need to be the influence he wants you to be in this life. And the thing that he requires of us is obedience, to obey him, to actually be Christ followers and not just call ourselves Christ followers. To know what God wants us to do, we're going to need to be in his word. We're going to need to study what it is that he wants us to do, but we need to actually do it. We need to apply God's word in our lives. Slick churches and popular preachers have collapsed in this country because they aren't living a life of obedience to God in their personal lives. And it's sad. It's a tragedy. I don't root for that at all. I want every church that's out there, all the denominations, as long as Jesus is Lord, I want them to succeed and advance. But we see it in the news, the crushing defeat of ministries because of people collapsing because they're not obeying the Lord in their lives. We can't be like this. We need to truly follow God. Let's finish up our chapter together here as we see how this is working out in Saul's life. It goes on in verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and he tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and he's given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Saul does finally admit to some wrongdoing here, doesn't he? But is he really repenting? Well, I guess that is between him and the Lord, but it's too late. I still wonder, because he blames his fear of his own men. That's the real reason. I was afraid of my soldiers. Well, what kind of a leader is that? And then he wants Samuel to help him save face. All right, yeah, I'm really sorry. Now come back with me and let's worship the Lord with all this stuff I stole. He still doesn't get it. He still doesn't get the weight of his disobedience. He's not taking it seriously. So Samuel says, no, I'm not going to help you save face with the people when we march in there and they know that you set up your monument in this other town and now we're doing this big sacrifice with your stolen plunder. No, I'm not going to help you do that. And then the king of Israel gets on his knees and begs this old man, Samuel, to please come with him. And he rips the hem of his robe, and Samuel uses that as an illustration. He says, just like this happened with my robe, that is what God is doing to you. He's ripped the kingdom out of your hand, and he's giving it to someone else, somebody who will actually obey the Lord. Somebody who will follow after the Lord. Somebody that when they do fail, because we all fail, we all fall, we all fail, he will get back up and he will repent and he will own up to it and he will begin following the Lord again. That someone is David. Spoilers. Well, eventually, Saul apologizes again, and Samuel, maybe to just protect the kingdom while the next leader is being groomed. That's the story we're going to discover over the next several weeks. King David rising up to power. Maybe to just keep the kingdom intact, Samuel does end up going with Saul to let him do his sacrifice. And And that allows, this matter to be a private matter for now. And yet, it's recorded here in this chapter so that one day when Israel asks, hey, why didn't Saul's son, Jonathan, why didn't he get to be king? How come David just came in? Well, this text explains what happened, why the Lord has shifted his anointing from Saul to this new one that we're going to discover in weeks to come. And then finally, just to the last couple of verses here in the chapter, it says, Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. See, there's a little unfinished business, isn't there? What about that king of the wicked people that seems to be getting away? What's going on with him? Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him, look at that, cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Agag walks in with some soldiers. Saul's standing there, Samuel's standing there, and he's like, hey guys, I know you wiped out my people, I wiped out your people, we did a whole wiping out of different peoples, let's all be buddies now, we're gonna get some, let's slice up some pizza together and let's just celebrate, right? Wrong. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. I meant to bring out like a little sword, like one of my kids' swords, to illustrate. So some translations say, maybe you know what's coming, some translations will smooth over this word here, and they'll say, that he killed or he put to death. But this is the word shasep. Shasep means to slice up, to divide into pieces. If we were to eat a pizza later on after the service, we would shasep that pizza. And we would each share our piece. So Samuel did not go, oh, there. He went, Samuel's an old man at this time. And some scholars have said, well, surely he had a soldier do it, but I don't think a soldier would have known the point Samuel was trying to make. I like to imagine the old man pulling up his old man strength and just literally hacking the guy to pieces, and Saul and the soldiers and anybody else who happened to be standing around is feeling really awkward at this point. He's crazy. And Samuel says, we obey the Lord. Is that clear, everybody in this room? And he makes that point. He hacked him to pieces. I like that there's a translation that says it that way. Finally, the text ends on a low note. It says, then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. Saul has lost the counsel of the Lord through the prophet Samuel. Though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel, it breaks the Lord's heart, it breaks Samuel's heart, because they truly loved this man, but he wouldn't obey God. He cared more about his own glory and about religious ritual over actually obeying the Lord. Friends, if you want to influence people for Christ, it starts with obedience. Like our main idea said, leading others, having that influence in their lives, it begins with being obedient to the Lord, with obeying the Lord. God wants you to succeed. He wants to be the wind blowing at your back, friends. He wants to be that for you, propelling you forward into His will for your life. It doesn't mean the road is always going to be easy. Believe me, as we look at the life of David, we'll see he went through incredible, terribly hard trials. But when God is at your back, you can make it through these things, the ups and the downs, successfully as we obey the Lord. That's what we'll see in David's life. It'll contrast Saul's life. I invite the band to come on up. We're going to have our time of offering here in a few moments. But I want to remind you that 3,000 years after this event, you think, when is that? Today. That's today. 3,000 years after this event, the church is going into the world with the gospel message that Jesus is Lord. It means God. It means boss. It means the person to obey. That Jesus died on the cross for our sins and he arose from the dead, proving that he is who he claimed to be, God Almighty. And that he did what he came here to do. When Jesus died on the cross, he conquered death for us. He took the punishment for our sin before the Lord so that we don't have to. He did this so everyone who trusts in him can be saved. We go out with that message that ought to have a vital impact on the world around us. When we say Jesus is Savior, it's because he saved us on the cross. When we say Jesus is Lord, it means he's the boss. And so it means actually obeying him. Friends, when we truly follow Jesus, the wind is at our back. And so as we prepare for this morning's offering, I want us to also take just a moment for prayer. And I want us to think about, where are the areas in our life that we know? I don't need to list off 10 possibilities. You know, I know. Or I'm not obeying the Lord. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, you're not saved. I'm talking about your influence. I'm talking about being a leader here. If you want to have that in your life, let's search ourselves and say, where am I disobeying you, Lord? What do I need to turn over to you today? Pray with me here, guys. Father, as we prepare to give you this offering, we know that while this is an act of worship that you delight in, it's not worth much if we're not living in obedience to you. So before we give you this offering today, we search ourselves, Lord, and we ask you to search us. Point out areas in our life, Father, where we are living in disobedience to you. We probably already know what those are, but bring them to mind now. Lord, I confess those areas in my life to you today. I pray that the wind of the Holy Spirit, which actually isn't on me but inside me as a believer now, even better than in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit indwells us now. I pray that he would propel me forward to obey you in that area in my life. So that when I give you this offering here, that it's genuine, it's real, it's from a life that follows Christ and obeys him and worships him and thanks him and lives for him. It's not just a way to show off or to feel good about myself so I can live however I want during the week. No, Lord. This is worship to you. And that worship in this offering, it begins way before that, by hearing your word and obeying it. Show us where to go, Lord. We do give you this offering today, and we do it in worship and in thanksgiving, and we ask that you would bless it and that you would use it to advance your kingdom. I do pray that Stony Creek Church would indeed lead the community around us and the world around us to know Jesus. May this whole series teach us to do that better as we follow you. Accept these gifts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.